Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses of that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Now, as we've been seeing, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, to this group of ancient Near Eastern churches, has as its main purpose to transform our identity around grace. Paul is not addressing a particular sin as he is in other letters, but here he is just giving a letter in which he is urging his readers to delight in Christ, to delight in the gospel, and let that gospel penetrate every aspect of their lives. And as we've seen, as Paul writes urging us to delight in the gospel, he himself gets carried away, and he just gets carried away on these flights of thought where he just exalts in the glory of God. One man said that preaching should be expository exaltation. Exaltation with a U, in that the preacher, as he exposits Scripture, should delight in what he is saying, delight in what he is preaching, and should be spurred to worship in that very moment of preaching. And I think that's what we see Paul doing here. This is expository exaltation. He is taking the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's unpacking that doctrine, showing us in the first section of his letter the wonders of that, picking it apart, looking at it from different angles, different viewpoints, and delighting in it, and then applying it in the latter half of the letter, but throughout exulting in what he is teaching, exulting in what he is writing. Paul's purpose in this section that we're looking at this evening, in these 10 verses, is simply to remind us how rich and magnificent grace is. This letter has been divided up. Some say that the first 3 verses are doctrine, and then verses 4 to 6 are the practical application of that. Well, I think the doctrine section is really up until chapter 2, verse 10, and then the application starts in verse 11. It seems to me the application starts sooner. But in this first section of doctrine, Paul is simply stating the same truth again and again, and describing it from different angles, different viewpoints, as if he's looking at one thing in the center of the room, and he describes it from the north, and then from the west, and the south, and the east, and he just wants to see it all in its magnificence, and he wants to describe it all so that we get the fullest picture of it. He's not being redundant. He's just delighting in his topic. And so in these 10 verses, Paul just wants us to see once again how rich, how magnificent God's grace towards us is. And so he starts in the first 3 verses by telling us plainly and bluntly what it is that we have been saved from. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the the rest of mankind. Well, what a way to start a passage that is supposed to spur us on to delight. I mean, this is a major downer Paul is taking us on here. But he takes us on a downer that is with a purpose. And he takes us down in this section almost as far as we can go. Note how he drives home the seriousness of sin. Sin didn't just make us ill or sick. It didn't just injure us, but we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. Now this is a very familiar passage, so it's easy for us just to read over that and go, yes, I was dead in my transgressions and sins, but now I'm alive in Christ. Great. But listen to the language he's using. You're dead. You have no life while you're in your transgressions and sins. Like a corpse lying on the ground with no breath in its lungs anymore. This is a dramatic and harrowing picture that Paul is giving us here. This should wind us when we read that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But whether we say it out loud or maybe think it or try not to think it, we think, well, I don't feel dead. And I didn't feel dead. So, are you sure, Paul? Aren't you just being a little dramatic? After all, sin can feel good. It doesn't feel dead. Sometimes I feel alive when I sin. Sometimes it feels good. Or we might think, to take the elder brother track, well, I'm able to do some pretty good things. I wasn't that dead, Paul. You should have seen how I was able to keep the law before I was a Christian. I did pretty well. I was a pretty moral guy. I never committed adultery. I never stole anything. I kept the law, pretty much. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. It's easy for us to minimize sin. Either we can say, well, it can't be that bad because it doesn't feel that bad. Or we can say, actually, I'm better than you think, and I'm able to keep the law. But Paul says no. No, not at all. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You had no life in you. You were utterly unresponsive to God, as unresponsive to God as a corpse is to those around it. And notice he tells us exactly who he is talking about in verse 3. He says that we all were once dead. We were all once dead, living in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of our body and the desires of our mind. We all. We can't read this and think, well, Paul must have been writing to a particularly wicked congregation. This must have been a particularly sinful bunch of people that he was writing to. Nor could the Jews in this congregation. Remember that this was a split congregation. You had believers from a Jewish background and believers from a Gentile background. And there would have been a temptation for the Jewish readers to read that and think, yeah, that's true of those Gentiles. They were dead before they came to Christ. But Paul says, no, we all. And by saying we, he is including himself, the one who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. The one with the unblemished Jewish record. The one who was the lead persecutor of the church. He says, no, me too. We all were. There is not a single person who can claim an exception. We all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, we all are dead in our transgressions and all dead in our trespasses and sins. But he doesn't stop there by stating our state of life. He goes on to say that this is a way of life for us. This wasn't just a one-time deal, but he says that this was the way in which you walked. This is an image that you will see throughout the Old Testament. This idea of the path or walking as being used as an illustration for life. And so he's saying this was your way of life. This wasn't just a mistake you made every now and again. This was a pattern. This was a habit. This was a way of life. Your main motivation was, in verse 3, to carry out the desires of the body, the mind. It was your natural MO, your modus operandi, to do that which feels good, to carry out those desires, to fulfill those desires. Now, to think to the parable of the prodigal son just once more, both of the brothers were motivated by this desire, this overwhelming urge to fulfill their desires. Both brothers in the story wanted the father's stuff. Right? Both brothers wanted their father dead and they wanted their inheritance. They wanted their father's stuff. Now the younger brother comes to his dad up front and says, "Give me my inheritance, I want to blow it." He is very upfront about his desire. But his brother is sneaky. And he thinks that by manipulation he can get his father's stuff, which is why his reaction is so strong when his father reinstates the younger brother. He in effect says to him, "How dare you give him my stuff? This is all mine. I'm just waiting for you to die. This is my stuff. How dare you give it to him?" Both brothers, one immoral, one very moral, one irreligious, one very religious, both motivated by this overwhelming urge to fulfill their desires. And so, Paul, by saying that we all, using a very universal term, saying that we walked in it, is saying that this is the way of life for everyone. You may look incredibly moral on the outside. You may look prim and proper and done upright. But Paul says, if you don't know Christ, you are dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he goes on with the third sort of punch. He's sort of given us a blow by telling us the depth of our sin, by saying that we're dead. And then he comes again with another blow, showing us that this is something that characterized our lives. And he comes again with the third wave, saying that in doing all this, we weren't as free as we thought we were. But we were following the devil, following the prince of the power of the air. The myth, the great myth of sin is that if you sin, you will be free. You know, that's the motto of generations come in different forms, but perhaps most clearly since the 70s. Kick off religion, kick off Christianity, and you'll be free. You'll go into the world, follow your heart. This idea of the great American easy rider riding off into the sunset. Nobody's telling him what to do. He's free, right? Wrong. Because as Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's what Paul's saying here. If you're not following Christ, you're serving the devil. You're following the prince of the power of the air. Now again, someone might say, well, it doesn't feel like that. Well, as we learned from The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And I think that's true. But here comes Paul, and he gives it to us straight. Pulling no punches, he says to us, if you're not in Christ, you are following the prince of the power of the air. You are following the devil. The result is that you are classified as children of wrath. You are subject to the wrath of God. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. He is a God of justice. And so, you're a child of wrath. We come to the end of these three verses and we're almost floored by what Paul has told us. No more, Paul, we hear ourselves cry. No, surely we can't go any further. There must be something else. You've told us that we are worse than we ever could have imagined. And Paul says, but wait, I'm not done. He says in verse 4, but God. but God, which has been, I think, rightly described as the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. But God, at the result of these three verses, which would leave us wondering if there was any hope for anyone at all, ever, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing to hear after those first three verses. What good news indeed, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us. Notice this is God's motivation for His saving work. He is rich in mercy. He is great in love. Not that He looked at us and saw a glimmer of hope. Not that He looked at us and saw a glimmer of something good that He thought worth saving. As our famous Calvinistic tulip, you know, that summary of Calvinistic doctrine begins with the T, total depravity. Now, that's not absolute depravity. Absolute depravity says you could not get any worse than you are. We don't believe that. We think you can get worse. But it's total depravity in that you are absolutely corrupted throughout your being. And so knowing that, we know that God didn't look at us and think, well, there's a little bit of goodness in there. If only I just nurture it, He could become something great. No, God looked on complete wretches. Those who were dead in transgressions and sins. Those whose modus operandi was to do what they wanted, not what God wanted. He looked at us, and why did He save us? Simply because He is rich in mercy and great in love. When we were utterly unlovable, God loved us. And that's as far as we can go with the explanation. That's all the answer we have. Why would God love me? Because He does. That's all. He doesn't give us a reason. This is the reason He gives, because He's rich in mercy and great in love. That's as far as we can push that. It is, from our standpoint, incredible, unknowable. We cannot explain it, and we need not explain it. We simply just need to delight in it. And notice in verse 5 how Paul does delight in it, so much so that he interrupts himself. Again, I think of this amanuensis writing away, and suddenly, if they'd sketched out a rough outline of how these 10 verses were to go, suddenly Paul's skipping to the end. Wait a minute, this isn't how this is supposed to go. You're interrupting your flow. This isn't going to be literally beautiful. But Paul says, I don't care. I don't care. I just want to delight in my Lord. By grace you have been saved. And so what does this salvation look like? Well, he goes on to say that in Christ we have been made alive. We who were dead in our transgressions and sins have been raised up with Christ. We've been raised up with Him. We have been given life. Remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37, how he came to the valley of dry bones, and he looked out upon this valley of completely dry bones. They could not get deader. And he wondered how the Lord would bring revival, but the Lord sent His Spirit to blow over it. And they grew, and they had life. This is what Paul's describing. We who were as dead could be, dead in our transgressions and sins, have been made alive in Christ. And not just made alive, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been taken from the lowest realm of sinfulness, of degradation, of depravity, up to the highest heavenly places and seated with Christ. We have been clothed with the best robe. We have been called children of the King, and we have been given the privileges of that. so as Paul drove home to us, pounding us again and again and again in those first three verses, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, driving home the totality and the seriousness of sin, what the Puritans would call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now in these next verses, verses 4 to 6, he takes us up to the heavenly places and tells us that though we were worse than we could have ever imagined, we are more loved than we ever dared believe. John Stott commented on this, saying that it is essential to hold both parts of this contrast together, namely what we are by nature and what we are by grace. The human condition and the divine compassion, God's wrath and God's love. We need to hold these two parts, these contrasts together, so that we understand the depth of the one and the glories of the other. Verses 4 to 6 would not nearly be as glorious if we didn't have verses 1 to 3. It comes into technicolor. The contrast is bright. It is shining. It is amazing. It is overwhelming. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on in verses 7 to 10 to tell us what we have been saved for. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, our salvation has a purpose. It has an end to it. It has a so that. And the so that is that we might serve Christ. The immeasurable riches of his grace are to be shown through us and shown in us who have received them. We are to declare abroad that we are saved. We are saved. And through that, God receives the glory. God is to be glorified because of his grace. We as believers are to be trophies of grace, declaring abroad, though I was once dead, I am now alive. He says that the result is that he might show, that God might show in us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are to be these trophies of grace that declare that I have been saved by grace, not works. I did not earn my life, but it has been freely gifted. All I earned was damnation, was condemnation, but Christ, God in Christ, because of his love, has saved me. And so people might ask us, why did he save you? Well, just because it pleased him. I am a trophy of grace. I am a product of God's love. And that's all you need to know. That's all there is to it. God is a God of love. This is a gift. It is not a wage. And so we are saved, though, to be this trophy, to magnify the glory of God in salvation. But we are saved also for good works, saved for a life of good works. Now we know that we're not accepted by our good works, but we know that we obey, we do good works because we have been accepted. It's logical. As children of the King, we want to do what our Father wills. We want to please our Father in heaven. We want to do what he would have us do, just like a child wants to please their earthly father. We who used to walk according to the devil now walk according to the will of God. These good works that Paul alludes to here is what he will exegete, what he will explain for the remainder of the letter. And even then, just touching on certain points. But his point here is to show us that you are saved ultimately not for yourself. Ultimately, salvation isn't about you, it's about God. And so you are saved in order to glorify God. That is the purpose of your salvation. You remember the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. and enjoying forever. That's what we are here for. It's what we are saved for. It's our purpose. These 10 verses give us the root and the foundation of the Christian life. We who were dead have been made alive through Jesus Christ. He died so that we can live. He was cursed so that we can be exalted. He knew the Father turning His face away so that we can know the Father turning His face towards us with pleasure, with love, with delight. These 10 verses have to form the foundation of everything that we do. It has to transform our hearts. It has to rest in our hearts. It has to be what drives us. It has to undergird all that we do and all that we are, and all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this gospel is a wonderful gospel and one that we delight in. We are amazed by the greatness of this salvation that came to wretches such as we are. Help us, Father, as we go into the world, as we meet younger brothers and older brothers, to not look upon them with condemnation, but remember that it was from there that we have been saved. So help us to be full of grace and mercy and compassion. And help us, Father, to have a heart for a dying world, that they would not perish in their transgressions and sins, but would find life in Christ, just as we have. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.